Thankful that I'm not tasked with teaching on worry tonight, since we have experts in our presence. Rob had said that he was going to start a business where he would worry for other people. I guess he can have franchises down in Florida now. It's okay. Really, it's okay for you to worry as long as you only worry about what's outside of God's control. Okay? So worry about anything that meets that criteria and we'll be okay. It's tough to transition out of that one, sorry. My kids are hoping I'm just going to say that was the message, you're dismissed, right? So how many of you have ever seen giant sequoias or giant redwoods? Anybody have the chance to see it? Okay. All right. Those of you that haven't, you know, Google does not do it justice, really. It's kind of amazing. These trees get up over 300 feet in height. That is, if it was to fall down on a football field, it would go from end zone to end zone and then some. All right. And the biggest giant sequoia that they've ever found, the sequoias are a little bit wider. They're not necessarily as tall as the giant redwoods. The biggest one they have is 100 feet at the base. That's around 100. Try to just imagine some object that's 100 feet around. And that particular one goes up 275 feet in the air. And I don't know how you weigh a tree, but somehow they have weighed it. And they say it weighs 2.7 million pounds. 2.7 million pounds. If that thing falls on your car, it's more than a dent, right? It's a crater. And so if you have the chance to see them, I definitely recommend it. I did have the opportunity once, was with a group, and we're out there, and we took a little journey off the beaten path to go see these things. And you can see them from away. But we started going up this hill, and eventually we just pulled the vehicle off the side of the road, and we got out to take some pictures. And these things are just huge, and they're everywhere. Now, there's an expression, missing the forest for the trees. And I'm going to push that one a little bit further. Imagine that you or some weird relative of yours is at one of these places where there's giant sequoias, and that weird relative, my kids are imagining me, right? So you're out there, and you've got these humongous trees surrounding you, and this weird relative is fascinated with a leaf. They see the leaf start to fall, and they think, oh, I hope it comes down. And it lands, and they go over, and they pick it up delicately and hold it in their hands, and to take a selfie with it, you know, and post it to Instagram, prove everybody they've got a sequoia leaf, right? And they're tempted to steal it from the park. And they've got this wonderful, fond memory of the leaf. You know, we would think that would be incredibly bizarre, incredibly strange, to be surrounded by these humongous trees and this great, wonderful forest, and to be fascinated with something so very small that's just almost an insignificant aspect to one of the trees. And as I think about that illustration, I think about the topic of the church. Because it seems to me that, at least in America, the churches that I've had the opportunity to be a part of, it seems that very often people get fixated or distracted by one tiny little aspect, and they miss really the grand purpose. They miss really what's going on with the whole church. And at times, it causes them not to be fully obedient about their responsibilities involved in the church. And so for the rest of this month in the evenings, we're going to be looking over a different type of building plan. We had been in Nehemiah talking about building the wall. We're going to talk about God's building of the church. And so we're going to focus on four different aspects of the church. Originally, I was thinking inside, outside, upside, and that would make me want to sing a song, right? So I'm not doing motions for you tonight, so sorry to disappoint. But there's really no way to fit it in with inside being the first, and that might actually be good, because when it comes to the church, all aspects and everything that's involved in the church ultimately has an upward focus. And there's overlap in the different sections that we'll be going through. But we're going to start off with that because the main drive of the church is not necessarily just for the people that are here. The actual focus of the church is upward. It's towards God. And there's an upward and an outward, or vertical, or vertical and horizontal. So George read in Ephesians 3, it talks about the length and depth and height and so forth. And we're talking about these giant sequoias. They're really tall and they're really wide. Okay, so we're going to talk about in the church how we should have an upward focus. We should have an inward focus towards one another. We should have an outward focus towards the lost in our community and ultimately to the ends of the world. And then we'll have an onward focus, and that would be more related to discipleship. Okay, so this week we're heavily emphasized on the upward focus, but it'll keep coming back up as we go through. Okay, so the upward focus. In just a moment, I'm going to ask for some interaction. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. First of all, what is the church, and what is the purpose of the church? Okay, and so as you're thinking about the answers to those questions, what is the church, what is the purpose of the church, towards that second one, I just want to clarify. When we talk about the purpose of something, it doesn't necessarily mean what it does, but rather what it's intended to do. You know, the ultimate goal. Now, if you're the coach for a football team other than the Browns, the purpose of your team is to win, okay? If you're the coach of the Browns, and this year the Bears, that's my team. Your purpose is to make everybody else look good, okay? Once you know your purpose, you can plan out your objectives and what it is, how you're going to accomplish that goal and that purpose. So as we think about what is the purpose of the church, I'm not asking necessarily what is the church supposed to do, right? We know some of the things that we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to evangelize, edify, and so forth. Those are things that we do. But what is the purpose of the church? What did God design the church to do? What was his goal in the church? So, so I've got two questions on the table for you. What is the church, and what is the purpose of the church? Okay, and as we answer the question, what is the church, let's start off with saying what the church is not. So what, which could be a lot of things, right? But there are some common misconceptions that we get confused. So what is something that the church is not that perhaps it gets confused with? It's not the building, okay? Now, I understand we get fixed in this, and it's hard to change our vocabulary when you're used to calling the building the church. I'm working hard at it. I'll ask one of my kids, what does Dad call this building? Go ahead, Darren.
Ministry center.
This is the ministry center, okay? So I'm trying to help them to kind of break out of that habit of calling this building the church so that hopefully they will have the right perspective on what the church is. If you call this building the church, I'm not going to scold you or anything like that. Just help me with that, okay? Hold me accountable. If you hear me call the building the church, get after me, okay? So the building is not the church, right?
Ukraine, they solved that by calling it the
prayer house. The prayer house. There you go. That's biblical. Jesus said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. Very good. All right, so it's not the building. What else is the church not? Yep, Ken?
It's not a church service.
It's not the service, right? So sometimes we'll say, I can't meet you on Sunday at 6 o'clock because I'm going to church then. Right? I'm going to we have church at 6. As if that service is, you know, the only time when the church exists, and then mysteriously it disappears until the next Sunday, right? So it's not the service, it's not the building, it's not a country club. It's not just a social gathering where we can network with other people and find good lawn care service and find a good lawyer and find all those things. It's not meant to be a networking center for our social welfare. Okay, so what is the church then? We know what it's not. What is the church? Thought this would be easy.
It's a body.
Okay, it's a body. It's the people. Okay, so the assembled congregation, the called out ones. Okay, and the word church in our English Bible, in the Gospels at least, only appears twice. And it's both times in Matthew, one in Matthew 16, 18, one in Matthew 18, 17. Matthew 16, 18 says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, and he was not talking about the Westerville Bible Church there. He's talking about what we typically call the universal church. Okay, so there is a there's an aspect of the body of Christ, the church, that is universal in the sense of it's not just limited to one group that's meeting at one section of time in history. Okay, so it's all the saints that have ever believed. So Peter is a part of this church. I'm a part of this church. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a part of this universal church. And one day this universal church, made up of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, will meet together and will worship God around his throne together. Unified body of people from different times, different languages, all of this stuff, all together. Okay, so the universal church. The other verse in Matthew that mentions this word church is in chapter 18, verse 17. It's talking about what we call church discipline. And so here's a person who's done something wrong. They've been confronted. They reject it in the eyes of witnesses. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, these witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, and this is not talking about the universal church. It's not like, you know, well, somehow you got to get an email to Paul or to Peter or to one of the apostles and let them know. And the idea is that there is a local assembly that has the opportunity and the responsibility of helping to help those who have fallen or those who are struggling, those who have sinned. And the main purpose of that church discipline is not just to get rid of the person, but actually to restore them to usefulness within the body. Okay, and that's something that the universal church can't really help them with a whole lot. Right, we can't call every believer on the face of the earth and get them together to deal with this one sinner. That's something that's the responsibility of a local church. And there's leadership that's set up in the epistles that help us to understand how the leadership works, how the church is to be set up. Okay, so there's two aspects of the church, and we kind of need to know that so that as we're reading through some of these texts, we'll understand, okay, that has a universal application, this has a local application, so we understand those things. But the local body sometimes can get tainted. The universal body cannot. Okay, and what I mean by that is the universal body is made up of all of those who have trusted in the Lord, who are written, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are members of the universal church. Within local churches, though, these individual bodies, as we found out in our morning messages, there can be false teachers that can come in. There can be those who are deceived, who are apostatizing. There are people that could come into the church who never were truly saved, that can somehow fake their way through it, make a confession, be baptized, or at least get wet in a church, be accepted into membership. That can happen. Within the universal church, that cannot happen. Okay, so there are different responsibilities that we have to kind of safeguard, to attempt to safeguard the membership of the local church, and then to deal with those who seem to be showing signs of apostasy or heresy. All right, so the church is a body of believers, either universal or local. And what is the purpose of the church? Why do we need the church? Ron? Okay, building up the body of Christ. So we talked about the building program here, and the Holy Spirit is involved in helping us with that. But it is partially our responsibility to help encourage and lift up, edify one another, help those that have fallen. There's a whole bunch of things in there. But to build up the body of Christ. Okay, what's another answer here for the purpose of the church? Yep.
Ephesians 3:10, I think, summarizes it for us. Mm-hmm. God's intent for the purpose of the church, the ultimate purpose, is right there.
Absolutely. So if you're still in Ephesians chapter 3, actually I'll call your attention back to Ephesians chapter 1 just momentarily. Thought about having George just read the whole book of Ephesians, but Ephesians chapter 1 and then looking in verse 9. in verse 10. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will. We'll see that word mystery show up in Ephesians a couple times. This is not like Sherlock Holmes mystery. This is all of the facts were presented and they missed it. You know, it was right there in plain sight. They had eyes, but they could not see. So the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, comes back to that purpose statement, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. And so we're going to see this uniting of things on heaven, things on earth, but all these things that are connected to God. Okay, so the things that were damaged or destroyed or whatever by the cause of our sin, God's going to restore and unite back together to its initial purpose. And all of that has been the plan from the beginning. So even though we continue to sin, we continue to do damage, God is still purposing to unite all things to himself, both things in heaven and things on the earth. So when we come to chapter 2, then he talks about how that works out. You know, if we've got this sin that separates us from God, how can we then be united to God? And so through Christ, he does this work of reconciliation where he unites us back to himself through Christ. Second half of chapter 2 talks about how there was hostility, not just between us and God, but between person and person, Jew and Gentile. And we see that still in our culture today. We see hostility of different people groups against each other. And yet Christ's work helps them to be able to be reconciled one to another. And so there's reconciliation on a vertical level between man and God. There's a peace or a reconciliation between human and human on a horizontal level. Okay, so then we get to chapter 3. And he goes through a lot. I wish we could spend hours on this, but we'll jump down then. Brother Vogel mentioned verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Notice verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so we're kind of getting ahead of where I was headed, but that's okay because it's important. It's relevant, right? So here we see the purpose of the church. He says it very clearly. This is the purpose of the church. Is partially in chapter 1, he tells us to unite all things, and then chapter 2 tells us how that works out. But chapter 3 brings up a very interesting thing. He wants to demonstrate through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Okay, to who? Who's the audience? This is where it gets a little strange. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who is that? Give you a hint. In chapter 6, we're told to put on armor to fight against these things.
The spirit world.
The spirit world. Okay? Or we could say angels and demons. God wants to demonstrate his wisdom to angels and demons, and the way he does that is through the church. That struck me as weird the first 5 times I came to that. What do they have to do with it? Right? They're either elect or they're set up for destruction. They don't get the gospel. The angels don't have an opportunity to repent. So what good does that actually accomplish? And I think that helps us to get back to the heart of our question of what is the purpose of our church? Is it man-centered or is it God-centered? Because if he set up the whole church to demonstrate his wisdom to angels who cannot change their destination, it shouldn't bother us to say that the purpose of the gospel is not ultimately that humans go to heaven. That the ultimate purpose of the gospel and the church is to bring glory to God. Not just by humans, but by angels and demons. Right? What does Philippians 2 say? That the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on the earth. Has it ever struck you to think, well, maybe he's not just talking about people who are already dead, that he could be actually saying that angels and demons will also bow to him. And every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything that God has planned, whether it's something that happened in the Old Testament or something that happened in the New Testament, is ultimately for his glory. We could piece that out left and right. But here he's telling us the main purpose of the church is to bring glory to God, not just by humans, but by angels and demons. Another way to say bring glory to God or to give glory to God is a word we use for a lot of things, is worship. God desires worship not just from humans, but from everything. That's why he's going to unite everything. And that's why everything ultimately goes pointed towards giving him honor and glory. Everything he created brings him glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. They continue to accomplish that purpose. Remember, we heard, if I was to be silent, the rocks would cry out. Right? All of creation has this pattern of looking to worship God, and humans are set up to worship as well, except we tend to choose the wrong things to worship. And we don't focus our worship always appropriately. If you could quickly jump with me to the end of Matthew. Something that was recently pointed out to me, I confess that I generally, when I get to the end of Matthew 28, you know, I jump into Great Commission mode, and I kind of think, I've read this before, I know what's coming, and that's my excuse at least. Matthew chapter 28, notice beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And there's actually a lot of debate over what that means, but it seems to be that in some way, as this worship session is happening, that some hesitated. Okay, I know you're God, and I know that you've accomplished all of these wonderful things, but I'm just not quite all in yet. And that's why Jesus responds by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He says, who else are you going to worship? What else can possibly compare with me? Why would you hesitate to worship God fully? Is it that you don't recognize he has all authority in heaven and on earth? Is there somebody or something you think is greater than him? And he's setting them up because what he came to do should have resulted in greater worship for him. And here these disciples hesitated. And I wonder, at times, do we hesitate in our worship to God? Do we not understand that was the reason for which we were created? You know, I would love to start the series, just go back to Genesis and work all the way through, but just think about it. What did God command Adam to do? He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." At that time, there's no sin. Adam's walking with God. He's doing what God called him to do. He was worshiping God perfectly. And God desired worshipers all around the world, right? We know the end of the story is worshipers come to him from people all around the world. And so he says to Adam, "Fill the earth. I want worshipers everywhere." And then Adam sins. He breaks fellowship with God. Then his son, that's the vertical, right? Then his son breaks fellowship with his brother on a pretty permanent level, really. That's the horizontal level. And since then, God continues to restore those relationships, right? He wants to reconcile us to God, but he also wants to reconcile us to each other so that there's proper fellowship, so there's proper worship. And so that's been the plan all along. And so when the Old Testament, when they get the Old Testament law, they get 600 and some odd laws, And Jesus says those hang on two basic general ideas. Love God with all that you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not doing a Catholic thing, but love your neighbor as yourself. So you got the horizontal, and you've got horizontal and the vertical. That's why I should never do hand motions, right? Why is that? It's because it's all part of God's plan for us all unified to give him glory, to worship him. And so all of that keeps coming up, these two ideas that we need to have the right relationship with God and worship him fully, but also right relationship with each other so that we can be unified in our worship of him. Long story short, we got to get down to what is worship. So if that's our primary purpose, right, and all the other purposes are to be accomplished to give honor and glory to God, to worship him, right? Piper said, missions exists because worship doesn't. Right? The reason why we have to take the gospel to them is because we're not worshiping God properly. If we had been worshiping God properly all along, we wouldn't need missionaries. But we haven't. And so therefore, we need to send missions. So Jesus calls us to go out for the sake of his name. And we see that phrase over and over. In fact, in Sunday school this morning in the senior high, we're talking about God set up David and set up his family, and he does these things for the sake of his name. And all things that David wanted to do was to turn around to give glory to the name of God. We come back to this idea of worship or glory towards God being done for the sake of his name. All of these things are done for the sake of his name, or they are for our worship. And so how do we worship? What is worship? Is it singing? Yes, absolutely. Worship is singing. Okay, and a lot of times when we talk about worship, that seems to get like the most attention. That we sing in order to worship God. And I'm not trying to say it's not worship. It is certainly worship. And we need to be consistent in our worship. That is, that we should be giving glory to God with our singing to him, with our speaking of truth. That should be based on truth. Right, one of the aspects of the church, what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, as we should hold up truth so that all the world can see it. And at times when we are singing, we get a little self-conscious. I don't want somebody to hear me because I'm not good at singing, or I'm a little embarrassed, or for whatever reason. And recognize again that our worship is the primary audience is God. But also remember that the reason for the church is so that angels and demons can see God's wisdom. So even though you think nobody's watching, nobody's listening to me, even in those times when you're tempted to sin and you think, well, nobody can see me except for God, remember, angels and demons can see you. And as Pastor was talking about, you know, they know how, they know what works. They know what methods work to entice us towards sin. Well, they see us sin all the time. It's pretty obvious to them how to get to us, right? And so in our life and in our worship, we need to recognize that we do have God always with us watching, but we also have the angels and the demons watching, and he wants them to see his wisdom through the church. Not just singing, though. Not just in speaking thanksgiving, although that is worship, and that's a very vital part of our worship, but involved in worship is also our obedience to God. Our service to him. I shouldn't have had you flip yet, but Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe you know that, you know these verses probably, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that means we never have to do any works, right? That's what it says. Except you get to verse 10 and it says something different, right? Than what I just said. Ephesians 2:10. Says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Bummer. Okay, so we're not off the hook. And basically what he's saying is you can't do any good works to get saved. There's no way you can do any good works to get saved. Everything that you do that's good is a filthy rag. But God did create you to do good works. Doesn't mean we always do them, But that is part of the purpose of us. Why? Because we are his workmanship to do this. And he set this up beforehand that we would walk in them. And all of this points back to giving glory to God as well. But before we can do those good works, he has to do a work in us. Right? That's why it says we are his workmanship. You know, we think, you know, I'm going to be used of God. And hopefully you will be. You know, obviously you will be. But he's working on you first. And part of what he uses to work on you is the church. He's working on you so that you can be useful to do work for him. And in doing that work, you are demonstrating that he is worthy of worship. The English word worship actually started off as worth-ship. That helps you to think about what you're supposed to do with worship. It's to point out that God is worthy. God is great. You know, Lauren testified to that tonight in her testimony, right? How good God is, and how great her God is, and how big he is. It's bigger than the sequoias that he created, right? And we need to demonstrate by our actions what God has done in our heart and our life. Not to earn anything, but that is our worship, right? We are a living sacrifice. That's who we are as believers. We are doing this constant sacrifice of our life as our spiritual act of worship to God. So our obedience to God, our service to him, is an aspect of our worship. These supplements of our faith that we learned about in 2 Peter 1, those are aspects of worship. We add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. You know, the answer in Sunday school that the kids give to almost every question, you know, read your Bible, pray. And we tend to say those things, but those are acts of worship. And if we come at it half-hearted, if we say, okay, I'm just going to check it off for the day, get it done, without ever thinking of doing it because of how worthy God is, because of how great God is, then it's not true worship. It's what we saw in Matthew 28. It's hesitating. Yeah, all these other, you know, I don't know how many of the 11 were hesitating. It tells us that they all worshiped, but some hesitated. If the reason why we're reading Scripture is just to check it off or to get some kind of knowledge in our head and not because we want to please our Father who's done all things for us, for our good, to conform us into the image of his Son, we're not truly worshiping. If the reason we do spiritual disciplines or work on adding knowledge to our virtue or self-control is just so that we can highlight ourselves or look better than somebody else, our focus is not vertical. It's not worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? Everything that we do. Now, I realize in the context of that passage, they're talking about food offered to idols. There were some people that said, idols, nothing real. I can eat the food. Other people were saying, I used to worship those idols. Brings back bad memories. I focus on them and not on God. I can't eat the meat. He says, whether you eat it or you don't eat it, do it to the glory of God. These people said, I can't do that to the glory of God. These people said, I can do that to the glory of God. Paul says, you've got to be convinced in your own mind. Can you do this to the glory of God? So as we talk about spiritual disciplines, as we think about what our responsibilities are, think, not just do I want to do this or is this okay to do, but think, can I do this truly to the glory of God? Is God glorified in me doing this or me enjoying this? And the tough one for me is the first one, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. And I'm thinking, oh, the second piece of pie. Maybe I could do the first one to the glory of God. But that second one, now I'm pushing gluttony. And I know I can't be a glutton to the glory of God, right? So I have to make that decision. And you know, I confess, I don't always make the right decision there. But it comes back to in everything that we do, in every decision that we make, are we thinking about how great our God is and how we can demonstrate that to the people around us and to the angels and the demons? And if we can't do it to God's glory, we should say no. So that our words are pure, so that our worship is pure, so that when we sing praises to God, it is out of a true heart of worship. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let us all worship this week without hesitation, without any doubt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are truly the only person who is worthy of worship. And yet we so often worship something much smaller, something you've created. Oftentimes it's ourself. Oftentimes we make choices on the basis of what we want rather than what would glorify or honor you. Father, as we consider the church, we're thankful to you for Christ. We're thankful for what he's accomplished in our life. We thank you for the many benefits that we have, but help us not to forget that the purpose for the church is ultimately worship of you. And so our choices in choosing a church, our choices in ministering in a church, our choices in how we operate and focus on directing the church, the votes that we take, Lord, should not be based upon our own personal preference, but what ultimately brings you honor and glory. Help us as the Westerville Bible Church to reflect these things in our choices and our decisions, in the way we conduct ourselves in this world, in our culture. May we think about this throughout each day. But especially now, Lord, while it's fresh in our minds, help us to resolve to worship you without hesitation, without doubting, in our songs, in our words, but in our life, in the way we obey you. May all things be done in such a way that angels and demons would look at the church, recognize your wisdom, which is manifold, it's many faceted, and glorify you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.